Please turn over to Galatians chapter 3. We're continuing in our study on faith. Not going to do much review at all, just touch on briefly what we covered last time. Last time we were talking about faith and healing. And one of the things that I shared is that faith is it's something that's developed over time. That when you're born again, you don't automatically have 100% of operational faith in your life. Now, the potential for 100% is there, but it's not operating at 100%. If it were, then I would not need to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I would not need to know that I build myself up on my most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit. Because if I'm already at 100%, then why encourage me along those lines? So faith is a process. The development of faith is a process. And what we do, I think maybe the majority of Christians who believe in healing and believe in faith, what happens is we hear so much teaching about faith and healing. Well, you know, believe God for your healing, believe God for your healing. And so we come to the place of being in agreement with that message, but we don't understand, we don't realize that our faith has not yet been developed to the point of receiving the full manifestation of the healing that we need to see in our bodies. So therefore, we train ourselves to believe that because we believe in healing, we have all the faith necessary to receive it. Well, that's not true. Because the principle of develop your faith so you can receive from God, that is a truth for everything. It doesn't simply apply to healing, but it applies to everything in life. So, do I believe that healing is for today? Yes, I do. When it comes to me receiving healing, there is a battle that is waging on the inside of me and inside of other Christians too. It's a battle between belief and unbelief. It's the battle between, okay, I do believe that healing's for today. Well, then why isn't it manifesting? Well, there must be something going on in me because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's not going to change. Well, then we get over into this area of medicine. And how a lot of Christians are led to believe, well, if you're trusting God for your healing, then you better not be taking medicine. And in some cases, you know, don't you be going to a doctor and all that, because that shows a lack of faith. Okay, I leaned in that direction years ago because that's kind of there are some preachers that will tell you that today. Doesn't matter. Well, you born again, you believe in Jesus, you believe in healing, then you better not take that medicine and better not go to them there doctors. And so Christians go through a lot of suffering and they don't have to. You know, take a look in the Bible, the way Jesus ministered healing to people. When people came to him for healing, it happened. It happened. He didn't say, all right, now look, I've laid my hands on you, but it's going to be another 12 years before this manifests. So between now and then, you just keep believing, and don't you dare take any medicine. You hear me? Don't you do it, because that'll nullify me laying my hands on you. Well, that sounds kind of silly to us, but that's the way it's taught so often, or that's the way it's implied today. Now, that's not right. Because, you see, one way to put this would be taking medicine and going to a doctor and receiving medical treatment enables you to hang around longer to develop your faith. I personally know a lady right now. She is battling cancer. Now, she's believing God for the manifestation of her healing. She now has reached a point physically to where she is so weak in her body, confessing is essentially impossible. She is now encouraging others. She's given permission for people to know about this, to join with her in praying and confessing over her healing. The reason she didn't before was because the one thing you don't want is a bunch of people running around saying, well, she's about dead. Well, you know, dig a hole, get ready. You don't want that. Now, that's an exaggeration, but I don't want people confessing, he's got. I would rather have people say, he's battling. There's a difference in that. Huge difference. And so now other people are joining this fight with her. But she is taking the medical treatment. So does that mean that she hasn't received healing because she's taking the medical treatment? No. Because according to the doctors, she should have been dead a long time ago. And she's not. So when it comes to this whole thing of taking medicine, if you believe that taking medicine shows a lack of faith, you better be able to explain what you mean by that. Because most generally, you're going to be wrong. You see, people who really understand the depths of faith are not going to criticize the taking of medicine or seeking medical help. In fact, I'm guessing there might be people in this room, if it hadn't been for medical help, you'd be dead. You'd have died a long time ago. Well, guess what? You're still here. So thank God for the medical help that's enabled you to hang around, because we need you and God needs you. It doesn't do God any good for his children to die. It doesn't do God any good for his children to be laid up at home in bed, unable to do anything because of a physical something. He needs us in a position of being active and ready to do what he says to do. Now, does that mean that you should not confess over your healing? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. You know, when you're confessing over your healing, I mean, when you're taking medicine, be confessing over your healing as well. Continue to get into the Word for faith to come. Continue to pray in the Spirit for building yourself up on your most holy faith. Continue doing that so that your faith is being developed. The potential is we can get to the place to where we really don't need much medicine or medical help at all. That's the potential. But keep in mind, these bodies are corrupted because of Genesis 3. And I don't care how much you confess, I don't care how much water you can walk on, your body is going to die sooner or later. Now, it's better if it's later, but until it's glorified, it's not going to be around forever. And the weird thing is, a lot of these Christians that make it sound like it's wrong to do medical treatment or take medicine of any kind, are you telling me that by faith I can live forever and not die? And there are people who teach that. There are people who teach if you get your faith at a high enough level, you will not die. You'll just keep living and living. And the people that believe that, when they finally die, the others in their group say, well, they just didn't have enough faith. Look at me, I'm not dead yet. Yeah, guess what's coming, Charlie? You're going to die like the rest of them. So, yeah, keep working on your faith. Keep developing your faith. But in the meantime, it's not wrong to seek for medical help. Your faith is not in the medical help. You can see medicine and medical help as a means to help you continue functioning while you continue developing your faith. It's really not that complicated. And, you know, I shared the story with you about Smith Wigglesworth, how that, you know, for over 6 years, he battled horrific kidney stones, bleeding. It was nasty. Well, you know, I'm not so sure I want to admire that. I mean, eventually they passed, but I'm not so sure that I want to admire suffering. You know, he was encouraged to go see a doctor, and no knife is going to touch my body. Okay, well, if that's your choice, but you know, it doesn't have to be this way. Nevertheless, don't ever get under condemnation about taking medicine or seeking medical help. Now, here in Galatians chapter 3, you know, I was thinking about things here that I've been teaching you from the Word about faith. Back when Kathy and I first got married, well, let me go back just a little bit before that. In December of 1981, I recommitted my life to Jesus Christ. And Kathy and I were attending a full gospel church, a faith church, if you will. Heard a lot of teaching about faith. All the major faith preachers and so forth, and I would listen to all of this. And I heard it, and I heard a lot of things that I'd never heard before growing up in church. And to kind of come forward till today, to today, I understand things about faith now that I did not understand back then. I understand some things about faith now that had been mistaught in the past. Elements of faith that still have people kind of messed up because of how it's been taught. And so, you know, I'm thinking, back then, after about 3 or 4 years of hearing what I had heard, if somebody had come in and started teaching what I'm now sharing with you, what would I have done? How would I have responded? I can tell you how I would have responded. I would have studied the Word of God to find out if what I was hearing was true. I know what I would have done. Here's why. Because that's what I did when I first heard about things relative to faith. When I first heard things relative to healing and miracles, things that I had been taught were not for today. Well, then I hear it being taught, I begin looking in the Word of God. It's like, well, sure enough, those things are for today. So I know that's what I would have done years ago, even if what I heard from the new preacher contradicted what I had heard from 15 other preachers. I would have studied the Word to find out. My question then is, do you do that? Those of you in this room right now, do you do that? Do you study the Word to find out if it's true? Those of you watching, those of you listening to this, same thing. Because I'm telling you right now, over the years that I have been here, I've shared some things that some of the sum total of everybody who has attended, okay, since I've been here, I've taught some things you've disagreed with and actually spoken against when the sermon was over. At some point in time, spoken against it. So my question is this. Did you study the Word? Did you get into the Word, or did you hold on to 30 years of things that were sown into your life? I'm telling you right now, some of you have a very wrong belief concerning demons and angels. Some of you have a very wrong belief concerning, healing. You have a very wrong belief concerning the sovereignty of God. How do I know that? I listen to people when they talk. My question is, why have you not gotten into the Word? Now, the reason this is leading into what we're going to cover today, all right? Because I already know there are going to be some people hear this. There's a tremendous chance they will say, well, I don't believe that. I never heard. And you know what? If you don't want to, that's okay. But the less truth you believe is the less freedom you walk in. I mean, that's very simple. And I was thinking of myself as like, okay, what would I have done if I'd heard some of these things? What would I have done if I had heard what I'm going to be sharing with you today? What would I have done? I know what I would have done because of what I did in the past. I would have gotten into the Word to find out if these things were true. When I heard about tongues, I couldn't deny what I was seeing operating in people. But I went to God one day and I said, here's what I'm going to do. All of the everything that I've heard about speaking in tongues, I'm going to put over here on the shelf, and I'm going to start reading in Matthew, and I'm going to go all the way through to Revelation chapter 3, and I'm just going to read. I'm not going to jump, hop, and skip through Scripture. I'm just going to read in context the whole thing. And I want you to show me what you said about tongues in your Word. And glory to God. A lot of that stuff that I've been taught in the past found out it was wrong because I left everything in context. Now, I'm not trying to be critical of anybody, but what I'm saying is this. You know, if you're not going to study to show yourself approved unto God, I don't know what to say. When you hear something that contradicts, that's just like this whole thing about demons. You know, I taught the other here not too long ago about demons. Our problem's not with demons, our problem's with us. You've got authority over demons, and you've got people that everything's a demon. Everything's a devil. You know, well, the kids, devils, and the doorknobs, devils, and the bushes outside, devils, and the birds, well, the devil just made them birds fly over my car and right on the hood after I washed it. Seriously? I mean, you really think that Satan it has so little to do that there is a poopy bird demon. Come on. Now that's an exaggeration, but not by much. Now here's, if you're not going to study to show yourself approved, just keep quiet. I mean, you're not doing anybody any good. Nothing's happened that I'm singling anybody out, but there's a reason for this because I had no idea. I mean, this is not my notes. I know what I would have done. I know. And every one of you ought to be the same way. Those of you here listening, watching, you ought to be the same way. Get in the Word of God to find out. Now, here in Galatians, see, there are some Christians, what I'm getting ready to teach you, 5 to 10 minutes into this, they would get up and walk out. Or they might sit and be polite and completely tune me out and sit there and stew and fume. He's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong. So let me ask you a question before we get into this. Who has a better chance of being right, God or me? God. So if I'm showing you something from the Word of God, would it not be true? Do you realize, here, shock value statement number one. Do you realize that I can be right 100% of the time? Yeah, me, right here. I can be right 100% of the time if I give you God's Word. So can you. You can be right 100% of the time if you're using the Word of God. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but let's just jump in here in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Stop right there. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And it says, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You know what? The latter part of that, starting with the word being, is not as important to me as the first part. Now, for the sake of this teaching, okay? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay, my question then would be, what is the curse of the law? I'm not going to go off on a tangent, but look at it two ways. The curse of the law is every curse associated with the law. You follow what I'm saying? If the law says, you're going to be cursed if you do that, I've been redeemed from every curse. But along with that, the law was the Ten Commandments were like a revelation of the character and nature of God. And it's like God said, okay, look, you guys are so messed up, you're not going to be able to do the Ten Commandments. So, to make up for all of your not being able to do it, here is the law and all the ordinances. Kill this, kill that, do this, do that, don't eat this, do eat that, so on and so forth. The curse of the law was a revelation of the fact that I couldn't keep it, not in my lost condition. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That means anything that could be identified as a curse associated with the law, I have been redeemed from it. Not just temporarily separated from it, I have been redeemed from it, purchased out from under it. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That the blessing of Abraham, notice it does not say the blessing of the law. See it? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles or the non-Jews. How does this happen? It happens through Jesus Christ that, and what's the next word after the word that? We. Notice it doesn't say that they might receive. See it? That we might. What's he saying? He's saying that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That we who? Who wrote this? The Apostle Paul, right? Who was the Apostle Paul? He was a Jew, correct? That we, who are the we? Jew and Gentile. Because if it were to say that they might receive the promise of the Spirit, that statement would mean we, the Jews, already have the promise of the Spirit absent of the work by Jesus Christ. Are you following me? You got to get this. He's saying, listen, we're redeemed from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come on all the non-Jews. How? Through Jesus Christ, so that all of us, Jew or non-Jew, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now that word Spirit is not talking about receive the promise of the Holy Ghost. It's, in other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. That word Spirit is talking about the born-again nature. It's talking about your born-again spirit. So he's saying, Jesus Christ did what was necessary to redeem us from the curse of the law so that the blessing of Abraham, not the blessing of the law, but the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles and that we all would be able to receive the promise of a new nature. And here are the next two words that are the key. Through faith. Through faith. It's the blessing of Abraham, not the blessing of the law. If it were the blessing of the law, then the works would be associated with the blessing of the law. But it's the blessing of Abraham where there was no law. So therefore, for me to receive the promise of this new nature, this born-again spirit, he says it's a result of faith. Through faith. Through faith. Not through anything else. Through faith. Now, if this is the ultimate goal, the promise of the Spirit, this born-again spirit, this new nature, if that is the ultimate goal, and I receive it through faith, then it also means everything associated with that new nature is also appropriated into my life through faith. Now continue and look. He says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Or let me give you a natural example of this. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. In other words, what he's saying is something they all realized. That if two men enter into a covenant, and that covenant is confirmed by going through whatever you and your partner believe confirms a covenant. Once that's done, nobody, absolutely nobody, can come along and disannul or cancel out that covenant, and nobody, no matter who they are, can add to the covenant. Once it is established, confirmed, that's it. Nobody can change it, no matter what they do. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years later, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now this is so critical. Look here. He's already established that the blessing of Abraham comes upon us, the promise of the new nature, born again spirit, comes upon us through faith. That's how it's received. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Through faith. Then he gives you the example of a natural covenant. He said, when two men enter into a covenant and it's confirmed, it doesn't matter what you do, you can't change it. No, notice he says there, no man disannulleth. No man disannulleth. Do you see that? No man disannulleth. No man. Which would include the two men who established the covenant. You see this? That you can't come back after the fact and say, well, you know, I changed my mind. Too late, dude. This covenant's been confirmed. Well, I want to add conditions. You can't. You can't do that. You can't change it. You've already confirmed it. And he says, with this in mind, to Abraham and his seed were the promise. Oh, wait a minute. The promise says, see the plural? This indicates that there are promises associated with the promise of the Spirit. There's more to it than just a new nature. He said to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But let me clarify this. These promises weren't made to a whole lot of people, but these promises were made to one person only. Jesus Christ. That's it. One person only. Jesus Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. In other words, now I'm not going to go back and reteach all this about the covenant that was established, but God made this covenant, well, we have the blessing of Abraham. God worked with Abraham to establish this covenant, and the promises were made to Abraham's seed, Jesus, not seed many people. Right here is a major stumbling block for a lot of people. Now, real quickly, Abraham was not a Jew. He was not a Jew. Well, I don't believe that, Brother Martin. Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Abraham was not a Jew. He says, God confirmed this covenant with Abraham, and the promises were made to Jesus. Now, well, he says here, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which came about 430 years later, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Now think about this. What he's saying here is this. Here's God. Here's Abraham. God says, Abraham, let's make a covenant. And I'm going to make a promise to your seed. Abraham, here's the promise. And now Abraham, I don't know exactly what was going through his mind at the time, but he's thinking, I do know part of what he was thinking at one time, because wait a second, I don't have any children. I mean, this Eleazar, and he's not, you know, God said, hey, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Then he starts talking about Isaac. The mistake we make is thinking that the promises were directed to Isaac. Here it says the promise was made to Jesus. This is not confusing. You just read it with me. I mean, if you brought a Bible, you just read it with me. It's right there. To your seed, Christ. One. We have been taught to look at that story in the Old Testament as a promise to Isaac, Jacob, Israel, the Jews. That's not what happened. Now already, see, people got up and walked out. Not literally. Somebody's looking around, what? No. Not literally. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Because he says the law, which was 430 years after. 430 years after what? 430 years after God made the promise to Abraham's seed, which was Christ, which is one. He said, when the law came about 430 years later, it could not disannul the promise that was made 430 years before. Okay, question. Who gave the law? This is not complicated. Who got? God gave the law, right? So God was the source of the law. But God, even though he's the one who gave the law, he could not nullify his own covenant that had been made with Abraham 430 years prior. So here he's saying, he made this promise and all of its associated promises to Jesus. The covenant was established with Abraham, and God made the promise to Abraham's seed, which is Christ. It wasn't made to Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. Now, does that mean that God never made any promises to Isaac, Jacob, and Israel? It does not mean that at all. We know differently. Just read Scripture. We can see it. However, what this means is, when God made this promise, now remember who's writing this. It's the Apostle Paul, who knew the law inside and out. When God made this promise, he is looking, he's bypassing the law and the entire Jewish nation. And he's going about 1,600 years into the future, making the promise to Jesus Christ. In other words, the law is not in any way, shape, or form connected to the promise we have in Christ and the associated promise says. The law has no connection. In fact, he even tells you in verse 24 that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. In other words, the law was given to point, to reveal to man, you got a real problem here. And to say, okay, but the answer is coming. The answer is coming. The answer is coming. And he says, to Abraham and his seed, to one, the promises were made. And that one is Christ. And even God himself, when he gave the law 430 years later, could not disannul any aspect of that promise or the associated blessings simply because he gave the law. Not even God could alter this because it was established. For if the inheritance, verse 18, be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to who? To Abraham and his seed. How? By promise. That means everything associated with Christ is totally independent of everything associated with the law. And if you jump to verse 26, for ye are all the children of God, how? By faith in Christ Jesus. If you are not, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're not a child of God. Now there are Christians out there going to tell you differently. They're going to tell you that the Jews today are still the children of God. No, no. Listen, in this sense, they never were. Because the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, Jesus Christ, who came along roughly 2,000 years after the promise was made to Abraham, the covenant and the promise to Jesus, about 2,000 years prior to Jesus showing up is when God did that with Abraham. 430 years later, the law was given. Roughly 600 years later, Jesus shows up. So the Jews, in that respect, were never the children of God. And he tells you, look, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I know in the Old Testament, it talks about, you know, the Jews, the children of God, God being the Father, so on and so forth. But you have to read that in the context of the covenant with Abraham. And even the Jews missed it. Because remember, when they were talking to Jesus at one time, they said, we're not in bondage to anyone. Why, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said, yeah, well, if you were truly of Abraham, you'd believe me. In other words, Jesus himself was saying, hey, you're not of Abraham the way you think you are. That promise was made to me, guys, not to you. I'm the seed, not you. And he says, for as many of you as been baptized into Christ. Now, I'm not going to be teaching on this aspect of the baptism, so let me rephrase it for the sake of this teaching. For as many of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ and have become one with him, you've put on Christ. There, now look here, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile. There is a whole new species of humans, the in Christ humans, or the Christians. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. You're not a Christian if you're not born again and in Christ. And you got people all over the world that call themselves Christians. But boy, are they in for a rude awakening. And he says, and if you be Christ, look here, verse 29, and if you be Christ, or if you be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Meaning, any aspect of the law has no bearing on my inheritance. Any aspect of the law has absolutely, now listen closely, has no influence whatsoever on me receiving what God has promised through Abraham to Jesus and now to me. Because if I am one in Christ, and I now am a joint heir of that promise. Look in Romans chapter 4. You got to keep all this in mind. Say, seriously? Yeah, seriously. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of what? Faith. Through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law, the Jews, be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Or in other words, if God says, hey, you know what, those you Jews that are under the law, you know, you're going to be the heirs too. God would be disannulling the covenant that he established with Abraham. And we already know that it can't be disannulled, it can't be canceled out. So what he's saying here, those which are of the law, the Jews, Paul wrote Romans, he's telling you they're not the heirs. They're not the heirs. Now, see, a lot of Christians are going to say, well, you just hate the Jews. That's anti-Semitic. No, wait a minute, hold on. Remember earlier? Check out the word. Who's going to be right, me or God? God. So his word's going to be right. God's the one that put this in here, not me. I'm just pointing it out. For if they which are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure or fully established to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, meaning the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, who is also which is of the faith of Abraham. Who's that talking about? It's talking about the Gentiles. You say, well, how do you know it's talking about the Gentiles? Because the Gentiles never had the law. The Jews had the law, not the Gentiles. The only thing that the Gentiles had was faith. He's telling you right here, Abraham was not a Jew because Abraham didn't have a law. And so he's saying, not only to that which is of the law, but also to that which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Meaning, you cannot in any way, shape, or form access this grace by performing anything of the law. You can't do it. It is impossible because he says, by whom, who is the whom? Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace. You can't access this grace any other way by faith, other than faith. You can't perform anything associated with the law and think you've accessed the grace. Now look over in chapter 7. Verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, or with this example in mind, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Remember in, the natural illustration, the natural husband, natural wife, man and woman, that get married, and he says the two shall become one. Okay. That is the natural illustration of the oneness that we have now with Jesus Christ. And he says that in Jesus Christ, you have become dead to the law. So if I'm dead to the law, not literally physically dead, but if I'm dead to the law, then the law has no control over me. However, I have to now live by faith. That's the theme that it continues to pop up, this whole aspect of the faith. Look in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now look here in verse 6. It's talking about Jesus. It says, "But now hath he," Jesus, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Better than what? Better than the first covenant and the law and the associated promises. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." In other words, if the first could have accomplished everything God desired, there would have been no need for a second covenant to be established. In chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Now notice this. The law has the shadow of the good things to come. Well, what are the good things to come? Well, Jesus Christ, the promise of the born again new nature. The promise says associated with being born again and having that born again spirit. He says the law has a shadow, was a shadow, of the good things to come, not the very image of the things. So let me ask you a question. Where would you want to live? In the shadow or in the image? Well, obviously in the image. Next question. What would you rather depend on the most? The shadow or the image? Well, obviously the image. And he continues and he says, now look here. The law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. He uses the example of the sacrifices. Now here's why. Because the sacrifices were the ultimate act of complying with the law. You could give the offerings. You could give the tithes. You could honor the feasts. You could honor the festivals. Refuse to eat this and be sure you eat that. Honor the Sabbath. You can go through all of those things, but all of those things pale in comparison to the killing of something and shedding its blood. So he's saying, literally in this, he's saying the law can never, with those sacrifices, let alone all of the ordinances, all of the feasts, all of the festivals, all of the foods, all of the everything else, could never make the comers thereunto perfect or enable the people who did these things to reach the place where God wanted them. For then, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if all of the don't eats and do eats, if all of the feasts, if all of the festivals, if all of the Sabbaths, if all of that stuff that you honored and did, along with killing whatever you needed to kill and shed whatever blood you needed to shed, if that could get you to the place where God wanted you, then why in the world would you keep doing it year after year after year after year? Why would you keep doing it? Well, the only reason they kept doing it was because they could not get to that place where God wanted them. And he says, but those sacrifices, well, he says, for them would they not cease to be offered because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices and feasts and festivals and do eats and don't eats and everything else, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And he's actually speaking about the big ceremony once a year when the priests would go into the Holy of Holies. It's like if you couldn't get it done the rest of the year, then maybe that one time a year when the priests went into the Holy of Holies, but if he couldn't even get it done, then what chance do you have? He says, because it's not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou, O God, wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. His flesh body that he had when he was on the earth. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Well, if he didn't have any pleasure, why did he tell people to do it? Well, it wasn't that he didn't allow the sacrifices to be a temporary covering for what they had done. But when he says that God had no pleasure in them, it's because God realized that can't solve the problem. But now all of the sacrifices and feasts and all that stuff were associated strictly and exclusively with what? The law and the first covenant. And he says, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Once and for all. Once and for all. So here we see that Jesus Christ has given to us something that we couldn't get otherwise. We have read that he has a more excellent ministry and there are better promises and a better covenant. The first has been removed so the second could be established. The Jews lived by the word of the law and the first covenant. Abraham did not, because it hadn't been given yet. The Jews lived by the word of the law and the first covenant. Christians live by faith in the law of grace and the second covenant. Faith takes every Christian to the grace of God in order to receive and appropriate the blessings and conditions associated with the promises of the second. Meaning, the only way to get those promises and blessings into your life is by virtue of your faith. That's it. Now, I want you to see a, quote, type and shadow of this whole principle. Look over in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'm going to give you a moment to get there because I want you to see this. Very critical. In Luke chapter 7, let's just begin in verse 1. Now when he, Jesus, had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that this centurion was worthy for Jesus to go and heal the servant. Because, they told Jesus, verse 5, this centurion loveth our nation. In fact, he's even built us a synagogue. Now, this centurion wasn't Jewish. But yet, he had a love for the Jewish people. Built him a synagogue. Well, Jesus, verse 6, went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter my house, under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Now, the centurion said, I also am a man under authority. Meaning he recognized Jesus is under authority. Whose authority? Well, it sure wasn't the Jews' authority, because none of this had ever happened. He recognized Jesus was under the authority of Almighty God. The centurion was under authority, submitting to the authority over him, enabled him to exercise authority. Jesus was submitted to the authority of the Father. And in being submitted to the authority of the Father, that enabled Jesus then to exercise authority. Okay, now, the centurion used his authority to accomplish the will of Rome. Jesus used his authority to accomplish the will of the Father. The centurion was not a Jew. He had absolutely no religious law or covenant to follow. He had absolutely no restrictions of any kind. Instead, he didn't even believe Jesus had to physically be present to get his servant healed. He said, all you need to do is speak the word, and that authority you operate in will produce healing in my servant. This, the centurion, is a type and shadow of the way Christians are supposed to live. He didn't have to go to the religious leaders and say, okay, now, do I have to kill anything? Is there any blood I've got to shed before getting him here? What kind of, do I have to give you an offering? I mean, you know, I've never done this tithing thing, but do I need to do that? I mean, you know, what day is it? Is today the Sabbath? I mean, what's going on here? He didn't do any of that. None of it. Absolutely none of it. In fact, he could, now listen, he could not even relate to the law. Other than the fact that he knew Jesus was a Jew and he was a Gentile and it wouldn't be right for Jesus to come into his house. He understood that aspect of it. But as far as him, the centurion, having to obey the law, he couldn't even relate to that because he was dead to the law. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. This is exactly the way it's supposed to be for believers. We are supposed to see ourselves so dead to the law that in no way, shape, or form do we associate ourselves with the law or any of its regulations. We ought to see ourselves so totally committed to Jesus Christ that we see ourselves dead to the law. We're not under the law. We're not living by the first covenant. It's our faith which enables us to receive from God. Over in Hebrews 11:6, it talks about without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, since we as Christians are not under the law, we're not required to perform the ordinances of the law to receive from God. Remember, over and over again in the passages that we read, the emphasis was on, we receive the promise, and this associated promise says, how? By faith. By faith. No other way, strictly and completely by faith. The law and its ordinances cannot nullify the promise. If we're Christ's, we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, which means we have absolutely no responsibility to the law whatsoever. None. Absolutely none. Now, Jesus has permanently removed the law and the first covenant. He has permanently established the second covenant and, if you will, the law of grace. In Jesus, Christians are dead to the law. In Jesus, Christians have a better covenant. In Jesus, Christians have better promises. The faith of a Christian cannot in any way, shape, or form produce any blessings associated with performing the ordinances of the law. You can't do it because you're dead to the law. The law has been removed. The first has been removed, and the second has been established. The faith of a Christian is supposed to be in the completed work of Jesus Christ in order to receive the benefits, the blessings, and the promises associated with the second covenant. Is this making sense? You say, what's this got to do with faith? It's got everything to do with faith. Everything. Let me give you an example. If I tithe and then expect the blessings revealed in places like Malachi chapter 3, my faith to receive those blessings is based on my act of tithing. However, the commandments associated with tithing, as what you see in Malachi, were established under the law and the first covenant. Since I am dead to the law and that first covenant, then I am also dead to those commandments. Do you see this? However, now listen, since I'm dead to those commandments, I am also dead to the promised blessings associated with performing what was commanded. All right, do you see what I'm saying? Now somebody might ask, well then, bless God, how in the world am I supposed to get my blessings? Because under the second, I have access to better promises. Promises that are received through faith. Therefore, my faith should be in the word of the second covenant, not in my act of tithing. This is just one example. Under this second covenant, tithing and any other amount that I would give, it's not about getting blessed. Instead, it's about fulfilling God's kingdom will here on the earth. So does that mean I should never again tithe? It doesn't mean that at all. It just means you can't go back under the law and find anything that says, you better tithe if you know what's good for you, because if you don't, you're going to be cursed or what. You can't find anything in the law associated with tithing and then bring that over here and try to mingle it into the second covenant, because the second covenant has been confirmed through Jesus Christ. And now that the second covenant has been confirmed, no man disannuls or addeth thereunto. This means my giving, the way that it's taught, cannot produce any kind of blessing. And if I am so thin spiritually skinned that I think, well, since I don't get a blessing from my giving, then glory to God, I just ain't gonna give. How pathetic. You should be grateful. Hey, listen. If you believe that you got to tithe, you know, Malachi 3 under the law, tithe to be blessed and the windows of heaven to open. If you believe that, you also, in another place over there, Paul wrote, said, look, if you think that you've got to live by one part of the law, you've got to live by every part of the law. That means you better watch what you do on Saturday. That means you better watch what you eat. That means you better be killing a bunch of animals and shedding their blood. That means you better have this feast, that feast, don't eat this, you better eat that, and on it goes. There are no exceptions. Remember, let me share it like this. He refers to the law and the first covenant as, you know, it's kind of simultaneous terms. If you say, well, hallelujah, I don't have to kill any more animals, but, oh glory, I got a tithe. What you are doing is trying to alter the conditions of the law and the first covenant, and you can't disannul that which has been established. However, the first has been removed and replaced with the second. Therefore, there's nothing about the first. So therefore, I can't go to church on Saturday and believe now I'm qualified for this blessing over here. I can't go through the whole thing of the Feast of Tabernacles or the any of the other feasts and think now I'm more fulfilled as a Christian and I'm qualified to receive certain blessings. No, wait a minute. No. You already are an heir according to the promise. You can't have more promises or blessings set aside for you. And your completeness is not in a festival or a feast. Scripture makes it clear we are complete in Him, in Jesus Christ. Now, everything about how we live, it's not about performance. It's about faith. Now, I can put my tithe in and praise God for it. But it's for the work of the kingdom. It's not for me to access an inheritance that I've already accessed by being one with Jesus and heirs according to the promise. It's already mine. Now see, this message today may not, you may be thinking, well, I'm not, you know, I'm cool on all of that. Yeah, well, do you have any idea how many Christians out there are not cool with this? And they think they still have to law this and law that and do this. And they truly believe that in spite of what God Himself has said in His Word. And this morning, in this message, relative to that whole concept, I just scratched the surface. Just scratched the surface. What's this have to do with our faith walk? Everything. Because what I receive from God is based on faith, not my works. So, for us, developing our faith is absolutely critical so that we can begin seeing the manifestation of the promises that have been given to the seed of whom or in whom I am one, with whom I am one. You better be glad that we don't have to go kill a bunch of animals anymore. Because every one of you in here would have to be bringing in an animal. And we're not going to mess up the carpet. Take him out back somewhere.